bad day into a glad one? Maybe you know someone who does the reverse. Jesus today cheers up his apostles, and we can find joy from what we learn today in John chapter 16. You remember that John chapters 13 to 16, that section is called the Upper Room Discourse, because it's Jesus alone with his 11 remaining disciples, his apostles. Judas is left, and he prepares his remaining 11 apostles to minister after he leaves. He prepares them for his death, his burial, resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven, and how they're going to carry on in his absence. Because in a couple of hours from where we are in John 16:16, a couple hours later, Jesus is going to the cross, then the crypt, and then back to his Father in the clouds. But his followers would not be left alone. He promised to send the Holy Spirit and to come back someday and take them with him to be with him in heaven. So in the meantime, what we have in John 13 to 16, and now we're in chapter 16, about halfway through, is instructions on how to live in the meantime. And we are in the meantime between when Jesus left and when he returns. We're in that meantime. So these are instructions for us as well as for his 11 apostles. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 16 of John, where Jesus prepared his apostles for the future and for the difficulty that was coming, which is coming in the form of persecution. The reality is they would face persecution and even martyrdom by religious people, by the Jewish religious rulers primarily. They'd be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue in verse 2 and even killed, Jesus said, by those who thought they were serving God by killing you. Imagine that. As a Christian, there are people out there who think that they are serving God or Allah by killing you. It's a religious thing for them. And that goes on today as well throughout history that has been done. And they do this to Jesus' followers, it says in verse 3, because they don't know God the Father. And they don't know God the Son. They aren't saved. And because they don't know God, they go after his followers and attack his followers. So Jesus tells us ahead of time so that we're prepared for that. So when someone comes along and persecutes you, we don't get panicked. We just go, this is normal. This has happened throughout history. This has been expected. The disciples hadn't experienced it yet, but they were going to, and Jesus prepares them ahead of time. But he reminds them that they have the Holy Spirit as a helper, the comforting comforter, the one who would give them what they needed to be able to be a bold witness, even in the midst of that hostility and persecution. The Holy Spirit was at work in the world as well as amongst them. In the world, he would convict sinners in verses 8 to 11 last week, of sin and righteousness and judgment. But not only would he convict sinners, he counsels the saints in verses 12 and 13 because he's the Spirit of truth. He illuminates and gives us understanding into the Word of God. We saw the Trinity last week in verse 15, the Holy Spirit on earth today doing the things that I just mentioned, bringing glory to Jesus, who's God the Son, as he discloses the things of God the Father to the children of God. You have the whole Trinity there ministering to the children of God. And that leads us to verse 16. John 16:16 this morning, where Jesus said something that kind of confused the 11 apostles. So let's look at that. Verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus' apostles were confused, as they were many times, by what Jesus said, especially what he said there in verse 16 about a little while. What is this little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So they started talking about it amongst themselves. Well, what do you think he's talking about? What do you think he's talking about? And they started pooling their ignorance. Isn't that kind of what we do sometimes? We try to figure things out, so we consult other non-experts and basically pool our ignorance and see what we come up with. What would be the wise thing to do? Go to Jesus and ask him what he's talking about, which he clarifies as we get to verse 19. But it's good advice for us. A lot of times we think, well, what's your opinion on this? What's my opinion? Let's get a bunch of opinions and figure out which one's the best. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord and find out what he has to say rather than all of our various opinions. The Bible says the fool loves to air their opinions. So there's going to be lots of those, lots of opinions. But let's go to the Word of God. And Jesus speaks in verse 19 and clarifies or explains. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." His clarifying explanation was another one of his truly, truly statements. Remember, we've seen that before? It's only in the Gospel of John that you see Jesus saying truly, truly, but he says it like 25 times in the Gospel of John. In the Hebrew, he actually uses Hebrew words here, amen, amen. He's saying amen, amen, or the King James translates it, verily, verily. 25 times Jesus did the double truly, which shows this is something that he's about to say that's very reliable, it's true, and it's very important. You need to listen to it. And here's the vital statement in verse 20 that he gives to his 11 apostles. "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." The little while event that they're trying to figure out what's Jesus talking about would have contrasting opposite results or responses from Jesus' followers who will weep and lament and grieve, and the unbelieving world who will rejoice. What would it be that would cause the unbelieving world to rejoice and yet bring sadness to his followers, making them weep and lament and grieve? Well, he's probably referring to what was just hours away, which he had warned them about before, and now they still weren't grasping it, and that is that he's about to be arrested within hours. He's going to be put on mock trials. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die and be buried. So in short, he's referring to his death, I think. In a little while, I'm going to die, and the world is going to rejoice. The unbelieving world and all those religious rulers have been opposing me and figuring out, how are we going to get rid of this guy? They're finally going to get their way. And the crowd that's going to yell, "Crucify, crucify," is going to get what they wanted. They're going to be rid of Jesus, so they thought. But while they were rejoicing, what a tragedy Jesus' death had to be for his followers. What a shock. Even though he warned them a number of times, it had to be absolutely heartbreaking and shocking for them to watch their master, their Lord, the one that they put their hopes in, the one that they thought was going to take over and overthrow Rome and be the leader of the world, and they would rule alongside him. The Messiah expectations they had, it was all about to crumble when they saw him brutally treated and crucified and killed and buried in the grave for 3 days. During that weekend, their hopes had to be shattered. Their hearts had to be broken. The enemy had won. Their beloved was gone. So they thought. But then comes one of the great buts of the Bible, as Elder Board Steve has written a whole Bible study on the topic of buts in the Bible. This is one of the good ones at the end of verse 20. "But your grief will be turned into joy." The world's going to celebrate and you're going to grieve. You're going to weep. You're going to lament. But your grief will be turned into joy. And that explains, "A little while you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me." In a little while, just hours from then, as he's giving this upper room discourse, they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where one of their former mates, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, would lead soldiers and religious rulers, a mob, to arrest Jesus. The 11 would flee and leave Jesus alone, and he would be crucified the next day. They would not see him anymore after he died. The world would rejoice, and they would be heartbroken until Sunday morning. Until Sunday morning, the resurrection. Then they would see him again, and then they would rejoice. They would see him again in his resurrected body, and he would appear to them about a week later in John chapter 20 when they're hiding in the locked room, perhaps the same upper room that this discourse is taking place. We don't know that. But either way, he appeared to them, and they would see him again, and then they would rejoice. They wouldn't see him because they'd be taken away and crucified and killed and buried. Then they would see him after his resurrection, and they would rejoice. They would go from weeping to rejoicing. He appeared to a lot of people, not just the 11, but he certainly made a special appearance to them. The Apostle Paul kind of cataloged who he appeared to in his resurrection form, and it's about 40 days that he was on the earth before he ascended back to heaven, resurrected after his death, after his resurrection on Sunday, 40 more days. 1 Corinthians 15:3 records it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Paul writes, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's that? Peter. Then to the 12. That's all of them, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 believers at one time. Big crowd. Most of whom remain until now, Paul says, and while 1 Corinthians was written, they were still alive. You could go ask them, did you meet them? Yeah, I saw them. But some have fallen asleep, some died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul said. Paul met him on the road to Damascus after Jesus ascended, but Paul, he got a special vision and blinded him and caused his own conversion, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. So I think that's what he's talking about. You won't see me because I'll be dead and in the grave, and your hearts will break, but then you will see me in my resurrected form, and you'll rejoice. That should be mentioned as I take that position, that some commentators see the little while as not referring to the 3 days of Jesus' death and then resurrection, but instead referring to the time between his ascension back to the Father, when they wouldn't see him anymore, and then his second coming, the return of Christ, when they would see him face to face. The current age that we live in is a time, I guess, of waiting for that, longing for his return so that we can experience that joy, and that's certainly true. Others, like John MacArthur, whose study Bible I have, he sees the little while as being the time between Jesus' ascension back to heaven, they won't see him anymore, and then Pentecost, when they will see him in the form of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them. So there's three different ways you can kind of take this little while thing. And you know what the point is? The disciples were confused, and so are we, because we don't know. I mean, it's hard to like say for sure which of those three it is. But what it isn't is all three. I mean, it's one of the, whatever Jesus meant, it was one of those three things. Okay? It wasn't all three of those things, because it can't be all of them. He means one of those things. I don't know which one. Okay? Yet all those three things are true. He appeared to them, he died, and he appeared to them after in his resurrected form. He ascended back to heaven, and he came in the form of the Holy Spirit, and it was called the Spirit of Christ. And so they experienced him again in that sense. He is coming back. And that is a joy that we look forward to for all of us. It applies to all of us in that sense. So what is a little while? Pick whichever one of the three you want. Two-thirds of you are going to be wrong, I guess. I don't know. I'm probably wrong. But either way, we can see this whole account from the backside. Those apostles saw it from the front side. Here's Jesus with them. They just can't comprehend that he's going to die. Their Savior, the King, the one they put their hopes in, is going to die and be buried. They just couldn't get that, even though he explained it a bunch of times to them. They weren't grasping it. So you can imagine the devastating shock and sorrow that they felt when Jesus was crucified. The absolute despair. I mean, just imagine the worst despair of seeing the death of someone that you love, experiencing that and just being lost and knowing what to do, times 10. And yet, on Sunday morning, when he appeared to them, that Sunday night, when he showed up in that room and they saw him again, alive, can you imagine the joy? The extreme despair to the absolute rejoicing it had to be to say he's alive, here he is, they can hardly contain themselves, they can hardly believe it. Inexpressible joy. And to help them grasp this explanation, Jesus gave an allegory or an example in verse 21. So look at verse 21. It's a beautiful picture of what they were going to experience. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Isn't that a beautiful analogy, the perfect analogy, unless you live in New York, of sadness to joy? A woman in labor, it might not feel like it's a little while. during those 9 months, and especially during the contractions and the birth process, the whole process, which can last several hours, even a couple days of giving birth, is very painful and anguishing for a woman, much quite similar to what it's like when a man gets a cold, you know? Just real, you gotta just gut it out, you know? And you're anguished. But when that little baby comes out, the incredible joy that a child has been born into the world, but your child, your little baby boy or girl, the whole process has been forgotten in contrast to having this little child, this baby, this wonderful gift. That's a picture of grief turned into joy. Going through something difficult, coming out the other side with just absolute joy. And he applied that labor birth analogy example to what his followers were about to experience in verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now. They're just starting to grasp this whole thing and grieving it. And it's going to get worse as they see him die. Therefore, you have grief now, but, what a beauty of a word that is, but, isn't it? But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. They would meet Jesus again, face to face, after his resurrection, 3 days after his death. I love Sundays, don't you? I love that we can come here for church and worship the Lord together and go out and have a picnic. And just Sundays are the best day of the week. Even without the NFL, Sundays are awesome. But that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's the Sunday. That's why it's our favorite holiday, you know, because we celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday or Easter. What a glorious day that Sunday had to be for those apostles who were so forlorn and devastated and surprised by his resurrection, even though Jesus told them he's going to do it. When they saw him, can you imagine the joy? Well, I think we need to see that as a little preview of what we will experience, because I think this applies to us in the sense of we're waiting in a little while time period that's been about 1900 plus years. Of Jesus being back with the Father. We're not seeing him face to face. We experience him in our lives as he indwells us. But there's a day coming when we'll see him face to face. We look forward to the rapture, the resurrection. And you think, well, 1900 plus years isn't a little while. It's a long while. From our perspective. From God's perspective, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. It's like 2 days. Listen to what Hebrews 10:37 says about the return of Jesus. For yet, in a very little while, not just a little while, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It's not a long time in light of eternity. Sorrow will have an end, as we sang earlier, in a little while. Hang in there through your suffering and your grief and whatever struggles there are in life. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a day coming when the struggle's over. And you can have joy now, but there's a perfected, eternal rejoicing that's way beyond that we'll experience someday. We look forward to that. And you might think, well, do I have to wait till I'm with the Lord to have joy in my life? No. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We have a joy because we have a resurrected, risen Savior in our lives right now who's producing joy in our lives right now. It's a fruit of the Spirit. As we abide in Christ, we have that joy even in our midst of our current circumstances. But part of that joy is looking ahead to the promises of God, recognizing that not everything is the here and now. The best is yet to come. That's the hope that Paul gave to the bereaved, grieving believers in Thessalonica. The believers in Thessalonica were grieving about Christians. Some of their brethren had died. And they were grieving about it and they were upset. And so Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this reminder, and this is what God says to us, and this is what God says, and we should share with those who are grieving. If you've lost a Christian loved one, this is what you share. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. It's talking about Christians who have died. so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The world doesn't have hope. They grieve, but you don't have to grieve like them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which of course we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those Christians who have died, in the air to be with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's comforting, isn't it? The joy is coming, the rejoicing reunion of us with the Lord and us with all other believers who've gone before us, reunited again. The ultimate joy is seeing Jesus face to face and all of our Christian loved ones in heaven someday. We saw that Jesus comforted his disciples with that way back at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, back in John chapter 14, verse 1, in our memory verse, remember? Our previous memory verse. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we look forward to, seeing the Lord face to face in paradise with him. But how can a person be sure they're going to heaven? How do you know if you're going or not? Well, Jesus went on in that passage, verse 4. You guys memorize this, right? And you know the way where I'm going. You know how to get there. You know the way. Well, Thomas didn't. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way to heaven is Jesus. Believe in him for the promise of eternal life. He died and rose again. He went to that cross to pay for our sins. And so he rose again so that we could rise again someday with our sins paid for, everlasting life. He's the way to the Father. There's no other way. Well, it's clear we're not going to finish chapter 16 today. We'll finish it next week. But let's start point number 3, Roman numeral 3, with the comfort. And we'll just get a little bit further here. A couple more verses. The comfort here now is that the Father answers you. Yeah, I'm going to leave. You're going to see me. Then I'm going to be gone. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. And you're going to have this special thing called prayer to the Father. Verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Here he's showing his disciples that something's going to change in their lives. And that is, instead of coming to him, who is providing all their needs, who is taking care of them, who is answering their questions and teaching them and giving them everything they needed, from wisdom to food to whatever they needed, instead of going to him now, they would go straight to the Father. And they could ask the Father for what they needed. And he would give them anything they needed, it says. After Jesus ascended, on that day, from this point on, they would no longer question and go to Jesus for advice. They would go straight to the Father. They have access to the Father now. And Jesus gave them another one of his truly, truly, amen, amen statements here. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. What an awesome promise that is. I mean, we can make this a giant church if we said, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you. Right? What a promise. Ask for anything. Lamborghini for your wife, whatever you need. Just ask. Name it, claim it. Believe, receive. Verse 24, made even more amazing. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Ask and you will receive. There it is. Until now you've asked for nothing of the Father in his name. They didn't pray to the Father in Jesus' name. They went to him. But now they're going to start going to the Father and look at that promise. Ask and you will receive. Ask for anything, He'll give it to you. Ask and you will receive. Those are wonderful prayer promises and should cause us to go to prayer more often, to drop to our knees more often, to pray more at the prayer meeting, to get together and pray because of the power in prayer, because prayer gets answered. But there's a qualification there. The condition is what? In my name. Twice he says, in my name, in verse 23 and again in verse 24. In my name. Back in John 14, 13, remember? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's a huge promise of anything, except it has to be qualified by the condition in his name. That's the condition. Not in my name. Not in your name, in Jesus' name. What does that prerequisite mean, in my name? Some people think if you just add that little phrase, you give your request, fire in a little in Jesus' name at the end, and that kind of puts a stamp on the letter and you're good to go, right? When the Bible talks about the name of God, it talks about his character, who he is. For example, he's called Jehovah Jireh as one of his names because Jehovah Jireh means God, my provider, and he is our provider. It describes his character. So when we ask in Jesus' name, we're asking something that's consistent with who Jesus is. It's like saying, I'm praying this, I'm asking for this because I believe that's what Jesus would want. When we ask those kind of prayers, we have those answers. It's what John the Apostle, wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. It has to be in his will, according to his character, according to what he wants. Not our wants, his wants. His will. Jesus gave a prayer promise very similar back in chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We can't just take the whatever you wish part, anything you want part, as if that's it. It's when we're abiding in him, we're going to wish the things that he wants, and then we can pray with faith and he will answer those prayers. This is a great promise for us, but don't misuse it. Don't misuse it for self. Use it for God's glory. Use it to pray for the things he wants. You have those answers. God answers prayer. God changes lives and changes situations and does wonderful things when we pray according to Jesus' name, according to his will. And notice the result of it all in our last phrase there. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Whatever you're lacking, apostles, as I go back to heaven, whatever you're going to be lacking, pray to the Father about it in my name, and he's going to provide every spiritual resource you need to be joyful, to be full of joy. So we pick it up next week in verse 25 in the middle of point 3a. I save that in your outline for next week. We'll finish chapter 16, Lord willing. But a couple application points, and we'll close by singing praises. First, look ahead. We're only visiting this planet for a little while. Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. We're passing through, we're pilgrims on this earth. Focus on the future, not your current circumstance. 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture, that's the resurrection. We look forward to that. That's where the real joy is. In the meantime, live each day as if today could be the day. Live today like it could be the day that Jesus returns. Perhaps today is the bumper sticker that Pastor Bob has on Patty's Cadillac. Perhaps today. 1 John 3:3 tells us when we have that expectant attitude that I could meet Jesus today, we're going to live holy lives, godly lives. Third, pray with power. There are answers to prayer that is according to God's will. Prayer that's in Jesus' name. The promises there are real. They're conditional, but they're real. If we're praying according to Jesus' name, we can expect answers. We need to pray, therefore, because God is answering prayer. And the success of and fruitfulness of this church family is dependent on us praying. I really believe Wednesday nights are far more important than Sunday mornings. Here I say that as a hypocrite because I work most Wednesday nights and not even there part of the time. I'm there when I can be. Prayer before church is vital. We meet and pray before church, about 8:45. Pray, brethren, pray, because God answers prayer, and he's going to do great things in our lives, but it's in response to prayer. We go right to the Father in Jesus' name and see great answers. Next, point others to paradise. There is a way to heaven. It's Jesus. Point people to Jesus, like Lanny's did, like you can do as you meet people. Share the gospel with them. Tell them your story. Invite them to church. Give them tracts. Do whatever you can to point people to Jesus. And then lastly, give perspective to other discouraged believers. When folks are down, when they're sorrowful, when they're grieving, remind them, hey, we're going to heaven soon. Jesus is coming back soon. Remind them of the rapture. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. Pretty soon we're going home. Trouble will soon be over. Let's pray. And our worship team come forward, lead us in a couple of closing songs. Father God, we're grateful for your promise. We're grateful that in the meantime, you haven't left us alone. You indwell us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, the Spirit of Christ. You're working through us. We can have the joy that you provide as a fruit of the Spirit, along with the rest of it, peace and patience and love. Help us, Lord, experience that and live that out as we abide in you and walk with you. Help us walk with you in such a close relationship that you can produce much fruit in and through our lives. But also, Lord, help us look ahead, because our hope really isn't in this world, it's in the world to come. It's in your promise. We have a hope, a future faith in the promise of God that someday you're coming to take us to be with you in heaven. And it could be today. It could be during our picnic. It could be next week. Help us be ready every day to go be with you. Pastor Mark almost went to be with you. We need to be ready to go be with you, Lord God. So ready us, awaken us, and help us point others to you so they'll be ready as well. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing songs.